Okay. Hey, first of all, I'm sure we guys drove up, right? You're like, holy smokes. How many people are coming to men's Bible study? But yeah, thanks for, I don't know, just working around it. Everything's okay. Everything went great. Yeah, it's a busy time of the year around here. Christmas Sharon is this weekend, so it's going to be very cold on Saturday. Yep. Saturday and Sunday. And then this coming Wednesday and Thursday, it's supposed to be 40 degrees or something like that. Almost, if not. I think it's going to be a brown Christmas, unfortunately. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Blessed Lord, since you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're working to Ephesians chapter 6, and next week we'll get to it. Be strong in the Lord is this kind of culmination of the Apostle Paul's writing in Ephesians. And last week we went through chapters 1 and 2, and this picture, this beautiful picture here, I'll get out of the way here for Chris and David, encapsulates what we talked about last week. So chapter 1 lays the foundation for the rest of the book about life in Christ. And, you know, we talked about like how a lot of people think about Jesus living inside of them, but the way the Apostle Paul talks, most of it is about us living inside Jesus. And when you are in Christ, you have great power via the resurrection and the ascension, and the power over all the principalities and heavenly authorities or evil spirits, all, you know. And all that's given through the Holy Spirit by means of baptism. So, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your sin, but you are alive in Christ. And that language is baptismal. So, as Jesus, you know, the water and the blood flew out of the side of Jesus, so you enter through the side of Jesus through holy baptism. By the way, this is supposed to be water, drops of water, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And once you enter into Christ, then you are alive. You are alive in Christ. Hence, all these little people, men and women in there. There's supposed to be little men and women in there. And in the body of Christ, he's building up. Well, we'll see this today, but he's going to be building up a temple. But at the end of chapter 2, we realize that the broken life, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of society, and then the brokenness of inside of us then is brought into unity in Christ. So peace is preached in order to build up the body. And then Paul also talks about the building or the temple. Anyway, but the main image, though, is we want the body of Christ, hence having an image of Jesus, where Jesus is then the head also. By the way, though, see, these are the two choices. So you have either you're living in Christ or you're dead in sin. But notice the preposition in. You're alive in Christ. Outside of Christ, then you would be dead in sin. And those are the two choices. You have a culture of death or culture of life. And so we're going to dive a little bit more deeper into that. But we're going to be, this should be already laying the foundation then for chapter 6, because Paul and the armor of God that for some of us know about already, or because we've read Ephesians before, is going to look eerily similar to what we're up here. We just might dress it up a little different with breastplate and swords and stuff. So this is the image that this is the entire book of Ephesians in a nutshell. I mean, minus the bubble people, but it looks good, I think. All right, so if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to pull out some of the verses, but I'm going to spend a little time just reading kind of large sections, and then we'll hone in on a few things. So Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, first, Paul is a prisoner of Christ. This is very important because who is he actually a prisoner of? You would have to remember from last week, my little introduction about the background of Ephesians. Who is he actually a prisoner of? The Roman Empire. All right? He's in a Roman jail. He's a prisoner of Rome, but Paul establishes himself as being a prisoner of Christ. I think my Bible translates of Christ, or you could say a prisoner in Christ. This is important for us because this is a statement. Even though he's in jail in Rome, that is not the deciding factor in his life. His identity in Christ is. So this is, Paul uses irony. So this is going to be, I didn't highlight this before, but he'll use something ironic. He's a prisoner of Christ, which means he is in fact free. Christ defines his identity no matter where he is or what he is doing. So he can be literally in the jail cell, but he is primarily free because his identity in Jesus is his primary identity. But in an ironic twist, he's saying, yeah, I might be a prisoner of Rome according to the flesh, but I'm actually a prisoner of Jesus, meaning, so take a look at the picture. He's living in confined in Jesus, but when you live in Jesus, you're set free. And that's the primary thing happening here. So he's not bound by chains, but he's bound by Christ, and he's bound by Christ to do something. And we just read it, to reveal the mystery, to preach the gospel. Now, what's interesting, when he uses this phrase of Christ, Paul's hardship and his affliction, he's not focusing on this, right? But he's focusing on the gospel and primarily the unity of the church, which is the Jews and the Gentiles together. The thing is, though, he doesn't deny his hardship, but it's enveloped in something greater. This is super important, how we live our life. We all have our hardships that face us, struggles at work, struggles in marriage, struggles with friendship, family relationships, you name it. And we don't want to be Pollyannish about them, but we also want to know that those hardships are not going to define us because Jesus already does. So greater than our hardship is, in fact, Jesus. And for Paul, that doesn't find a home in his life. So since he enjoys, and this is important, at the end of chapter 3, we'll read in a second, but that's where I get the word, he enjoys access to God and the good news. So in this, since Paul has died and is now living in Christ, Paul owns death in a sense. Like Aaron Rodgers. That's all I'm going to say about that right now. Never mind. Okay, the point is that Paul owns death. It's not intimidating to him whatsoever because nothing separates him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So love encompasses the actual suffering. And that's why Paul can embrace it or lean into it and say, even though I'm a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. Okay, so you should keep reading. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of, this is verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay, in verse 7, minister of Christ. We will get to this in a little bit, but he's already establishing himself as an apostle. But what does that actually mean? And he's bringing up the office of the holy ministry, or his being a pastor. Okay? But in his ministry as a minister of Christ, he is displaying Christ's death and resurrection in his own body, not just speaking his words. How does he display it in his own body? Because he's taking on the sufferings for the sake of others. And we see that in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Just a real quick review. Why is Paul in jail? There was an accusation that he allegedly brought in a Gentile into the temple, into the court for only Jews. Now, again, it wasn't necessarily proven. It probably is true, because there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, so there's no problem him bringing. And that Gentile was from Ephesus. And so the idea behind some of the language in the book of Ephesians is that he wants to make sure that the church isn't blaming themselves for Paul's imprisonment. Paul sees the greater purpose of being in Christ to preach the gospel. How is he preaching the gospel? In his body, meaning like the suffering he's taking on for the sake of others. It's a very powerful witness. And so he's praying for them that they won't lose heart or lose faith over it, but actually will be strengthened by it. Now, the value we place on something determines the hardship we are willing to endure for it. Hopefully we all believe that. Within the book of Ephesians, the highest value, or the thing that's most important for us, is this relationship with Jesus. And Paul is willing to endure even death for the sake of the witness of that relationship. Now, this is something we all do. As we become Lutherans, as we become confirmands. Do you guys remember your confirmation vows by chance? Stephen, remember that one? That was a while ago, right? Another reason why I encourage everyone to come to Easter Vigil, because if you come to the Easter Vigil, you recite those again. You do them again to remind you. But the first part of the confirmation vows are, do you believe in the Bible? Well, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in the Lutheran confessions? And then we get into like the real deal, where it says, do you believe this? Will you even forsake death in order to hang on to these things and then live this way? And of course, you know, the middle schoolers all kind of mumble through it. And by the way, tangent here, but, you know, here's the thing. When I was a 12-year-old, you know, I thought I was like a superhero. Like I would fight for justice and the liberty for all, like Superman. So, you know, if someone were to ask me, hey, are you going to stand for what's right or never renounce Jesus? As a 12-year-old, I'd be like, yeah, of course I am. I haven't really ever experienced pain in my life, though. So, you know, here's the thing. That answer is always a 12-year-old answer or 14-year-old answer. But we also have adult confirmands. I was confirmed when I was 24. And so I had to give that answer when I was 24. I said, yes, of course I'm going to. But the thing is, though, we have to do that every single day. And that's part of our baptismal faith, where we daily die and rise again, or daily repentance. We'll actually take a look at the small catechism baptism section here in a second. If we put the ultimate value on our relationship with Jesus, then that is going to determine how we live this earthly life. But that's not based on our own work, though. That's based on the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has given us, which is the power over death and the location of living actually at the right hand of God through Jesus' ascension. Okay, this is just fundamental for him, because when he gets to the armor of God, he's assuming we have been equipped as soldiers to enter into the battle. But that's in quotes, because the battle's actually already been won. I guess I did start this. All right, so now Paul's talking about preaching this mystery of the Gentiles being part of the church. So, back in Genesis chapter 12, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, he gave the covenant that all people would be a blessing for all the families in the earth, and that all families would be blessed through him. So in Genesis chapter 12, there's already this notion that the Jews and the Gentiles will be one. So it's kind of interesting that he talks about it being a mystery. The mystery part isn't so much that the Jews and Gentiles would become one, but that they would become one in Christ, in the Son of God. So, I didn't want to draw any yarmulkes or anything, but these are both Jews and Gentiles inside of here, okay? So with that then, is he's got this job to preach the gospel, that the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and then the unity. So in this section, we know that the church, I have this little order of things here. There's two images. One is a linear image, and then one is a circular image. So P is for pastor, C is for congregation, and you're the second, you're a circle. And a sphere. And of course, that circle keeps moving. All right? We'll get to this in a second, but there's always movement in the church. You get rid of, part of the sphere, it won't roll anymore. So pastor and congregation are always together. And that means the church. My linear thing that I wrote right there is you start with Christ, who then gives his office, or he breathes on them his word and sacrament ministry to the apostles, who then there's the office, and of course then they preach the word, which then you have the congregation. I'm going to have to abbreviate because I didn't leave enough room, which then the congregation then goes out into the world. So you have Christ, the apostles, the office would be pastors who preach the word. Now, the word, of course, is not just the spoken word, but it's the word and sacraments. Each of these arrows are the Holy Spirit at work. So Christ breathes on the apostles in John chapter 21. The apostles then lay their hands on and pass on the office to the pastors, who then speak God's word in the preaching and then the administration of the sacraments. As I tell these little, most of these little kids out there, when I teach about the Lord's Supper, I love milkshakes, and I have a little sign that has nothing on the table, just the word milkshake. And I say, I think I'm going to try something. I'm going to just say the word milkshake, and it's going to happen. And it never works. Milkshakes never matter. They just don't appear, okay? And the kids will, I'll say, why not? Why can't I do that? And the kids will already know. Because your word doesn't do anything. So, however, when we get to the kids understand this completely. Those words that I speak are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. And Jesus' words has power to create. So this is the linear understanding of how Christ is making the church to be a witness to his presence out into the world. This image up here is the same thing, where it keeps rolling and then towards the world. It's in this image, it actually will get bigger because it will bring people up into it. So at any of this point, though, like right here, if you get rid of some of the sphere, it won't roll. If you break any of these line, it won't move anymore. Okay? So Paul is already talking about this in terms of his being a minister in by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 10 in chapter 3, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So not only does the church make a witness to life in Christ to the world, but as the church lives out its mission or its calling, it actually is fighting against the devil and Satan. They're now seeing God's work at hand. This is why, I can't remember if I told you the story or not. Any Doctor Who fans? Did I tell you about the Doctor Who fan, the one scene in this? There was a rip in time. By the way, if anyone doesn't know Doctor Who, just Google it. It was the first season of the new Doctor Who, maybe, I don't know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. And there was a rip in time. There was a loop. And these time demons came out. And the doctor and these people caught in this loop had to run inside the church. There was a marriage. And they were safe inside the church. But these, like, time demons, I can't remember the name of them, where they were banging on the church. They were just banging. They couldn't, like, open the door. So they were getting more and more, just banging on the church. And it was such a powerful image for me because, well, first of all, just because it's a purely atheistic TV show, but somehow the church has this image where it still has power over evil things. On some level, it was preventing the marriage to happen. But once, it was this whole scenario, and anyways, but the marriage happened, and it burst these demons away. It's a Doctor Who story. But I've been thinking about that, though, because I don't think about it in terms of marriages, but at every baptism, I think about this. As the family comes to St. John, and, you know, then we get ready, and then the service begins, and we gather on the font. I imagine, like, angels sitting, like, sentry duty on top of our church to fight all these demons who want to come inside and blow it up and stop these things from happening. I know I'm a weirdo, but every baptism, I do. If you see me, too, I'll be reciting. I whoever's actually baptizing, I'll also be speaking all the words. It's, like, my way of, like, you know, fighting them off. Now, I actually think that does happen, just not like the Doctor Who version. But the evil does not want that to happen. They don't want the church to do what the church is meant to do. They don't want more people in Christ. So they are going to work against it. But because we live in the resurrection and the ascension, we have power over those things by the power of prayer. And so we push back darkness. But this is the cosmic role of the church. This little baptism of this little baby, on some level, just seems so kind of ordinary, is impacting the universe. That's what it said in Ephesians chapter 10. So hopefully, as we see that then, we realize there's a cosmic battle happening, that they want to destroy that. They want that to stop from happening. They do not want the world or the universe to know about what God has done in Christ Jesus.
So is that not, it says, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? that just to Satan and his...
No, absolutely not. Yeah, so this is where I didn't put an emphasis on the angels that come down. So it's not just saying something here on earth, but it's also saying something to the heavenly realm also. And so I always look at it where, you know, it's like a movie, you know, like, you know, some heavenly being would just shoot down and like land on top of the church, you know, and they would be able to talk to some of their other guys. One guy's going to cover one door, the other door, you know, and, you know, they, you know, it's fantasy, but, you know, I think it's probably true. Because they want this to happen too. And so they're trying to make it happen. And so when it does happen, they're like on the winning team. So they're all empowered by what's happening too. Yep. Okay. Into the mind of Pastor Nelson here. All right, again, all this is happening at baptism. Okay? It's really important for us that baptism gives a witness to the power of God in Christ Jesus, the power of the resurrection, fighting off evil, and then bringing unity to the human race. All right, now the thing is, though, in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The gift of God's grace here is most likely his ordination. It's not just a general thing. This is important for us because while he's talking about his ordination, everyone has a vocation or a calling in life. It could be to be a father, you know, obviously a son, a brother, you know, or something else. And we have to understand that in terms of gift. This is a gift to us. All right. So let's just keep reading real quick here. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all the saints, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That little last section right there is like kind of inspiring, but the immeasurable and overflowing nature of things gives Paul joy to do these things. Then all this theology moves us to worship, prayer, and life. So Paul is, this was last week, I didn't put this in the outline. The first chapter is a blessing and prayer. It's a type of worship. It's almost like lyrical or a hymn. And then he talks about prayer here, all for the idea of living in Jesus. In verse 12, Paul says that we, in Christ, we have boldness and access to the Father who is Father of all things. And of course, when we are in sin, use this picture, when we're outside Christ, we have no access to the Father. Okay? But once we're brought into, so when we don't have access to the Father, we don't have access to the source of the universe. Like, we don't have access to the source of life. Hence, the walking dead from last week. You were dead in the trespasses in which you walked. Okay, so spiritually speaking, before Christ comes into your life, before you're baptized, you're dead, which means you have no access to the Heavenly Father, and so you have only access to those outside of Christ who are evil. But once you're brought into Christ, then you have access to the Heavenly Father, which for the Gentiles was a big deal because they had been cut off. And for the Israelites, it's a paradigm change now that they only can reach out to the Heavenly Father through Jesus. When you're in Jesus, then you have all boldness. You have confidence in the way you live, in the way you pray, in the way you worship. And in fact, You know, we do this in the hymnal. Trusting his promises, we are bold to pray, our Father who art in heaven. This is also important. So boldness comes from being heard. So this is something that's really important for us, because there's so many temptations in the book of Ephesians when they talk about power or boldness to think about it as something within us. We're bold to go to the Heavenly Father because we know he hears us. I also think of John F. Kennedy Jr. There's a very famous picture of him in the Oval Office, like he's like underneath the desk. You know, he's like John F. Kennedy, one of the most powerful men in the world, and his kid has access to... Now, again, I'm sure that was all stage and it's not true. And, you know, regardless of your politics or whatever, so that image is kind of interesting, where the son has complete access to his father, even in the Oval Office. This is way better, being a child of God. And we actually pray this in the Small Catechism. I think I quoted it in the handout. Our Father who art in heaven. What does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. That language is taken from Ephesians. So knowing that we are heard by the Father, we are going to then pray and talk. Now, let's take a look at what does Paul pray for. He's in jail, and things aren't looking good, but who does he pray for? The Ephesians. He's going to pray for himself. He didn't even ask them to pray for him. But that they would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner being, which is the new man. That's kind of sort of like code language. So they're going to be strengthened in Christ. To be rooted in love, to be grounded in love, rooted and grounded. Rooted is a agricultural term. Grounded sort of sounds agricultural, but it's actually like foundation. It's a building term. To know the unknowable and to be filled with the fullness of God. I love that part, to know the unknowable. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I don't know how that works. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge, right? Well, it's not a brain thing. It is a living inside of things. Okay, this all happens through the Spirit again. So Spirit, this is very spiritual. So if this comes, Paul is the example for us. Paul is imprisoned, but that imprisonment doesn't define him. It's being in Christ that defines him. How does he stay in Christ? One of the means is by prayer. This picture of Jesus is important because when you're rooted and grounded in love, so the preposition for in Ephesians, you'll say, I'm alive in Christ. I'm alive in the Lord. I am in love. I mean, like I'm grounded in love. In whatever is after in can also be a synonym for Christ. So the idea of if you're rooted in love means you're rooted in Christ. If you're grounded in love, you're grounded in Christ. It's important because of the Holy Spirit active in Christ, Jesus is never static. What does he say to the apostles when he calls them? Peter and John, follow me and I will make you fisher of men. Does he just stand there? No, he moves. In fact, he will tell the apostles when he kind of sends them out on their little miniature preaching tour, they'll have no knapsack, they won't have a place to stay, you're just, because you're always on the move. This is the dynamic character of being in Christ. When you're praying, you want to make sure you stay in Christ because Christ is always on the move and you never want to be left behind. And that's important for us. So you can be exactly where you're supposed to be. You can be located in a place, but never the same place. It is a very strange phenomenon, like especially if you're a homebody like me. Like, I love just being at home. But with Jesus, your home is with Jesus, even though you're always on the move. And that can be, at times, disconcerting. What are you up to, God? What are you doing, Jesus? I don't know if you've ever thought of that or asked that question. But when you are uncertain about what's happening, because Jesus is always on the move or up to something, the temptation is then to wander outside of Christ. And so to guard that, because once you wander outside of Christ, then you're exposed to evil. The enemy will attack you. So prayer is the way you stay in. The reason why I say that right now, though, is because next week we'll find out the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God in prayer. Okay, chapter 4. Now, I know we're cruising through this, but this is good. All right, chapter 4 now. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Walk, okay, I just mentioned this. So walk is a popular metaphor in Ephesians, but all through the Apostle Paul's writings. Walking is always a resurrection image, and lying down is always a dead in sin image. Now, again, I can't draw a moving picture. So Jesus would be walking with people inside of them. Now, the call with which you have been called is, in fact, the resurrected life, the ascended life, or the baptismal life. Chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And that section goes all the way to verse 16, which ends with this. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So within this section, and we're going to look at more about the office of holy ministry, but within this section, it's like a bookend of love. So you have this baptismal imagery within this section, and I quote at length Luther's Small Catechism. The highlighted parts are what we're going to just kind of take a look at. Baptism is water with God's word. Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. The benefits that baptism give is forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation. That is from chapter 1, where Paul talks about how being in Christ rescues you from sin, death, and the devil. All right, so baptism forgives sins, rescues from death, and gives eternal salvation. It's a movement away from death towards life. How does it do that? Well, it's a question to ask. How can water do such things? But it's not just water. And then Luther quotes Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And then the last section, what does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates the old Adam, or the old life, or the old self, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And then he quotes Romans chapter 6. Unfortunately, Romans chapter 6 in the Small Catechism, at the very end, we too may live a new life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Your Bibles will probably say that we may too walk in the newness of life. The translators, the word is peripateo, which means walk around. It is a word you can say of like, how do you live? And the translators use the word live. Of course, the biblical image is walking. So we have this death, resurrection, we have a walking, we have a way of life that's characterized by the forgiveness of sins, power over death, and an eternal life. So the structure of the catechism is that the benefits, like I just said, are forgiveness of sins, power over death and the devil, and then gives eternal life, or eternal salvation. These are the benefits. These are the things that are characterizing what life in Christ is. Okay, so that means reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins means power over death and the devil. So we just have to think about all this. Are these things true? Are you willing to die for them? Like your confirmation vows. Paul's painting this picture of what the Christian life looks like. And then it's characterized by hope and joy. These are these great things that Paul has for us. Okay, all that is behind then where Paul is now talking in Ephesians chapter 4. What does this look like? Humility, gentleness, patience, a suffering love, which says bearing with one another in love, and then unity in the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace. So when we live in step with the Holy Spirit, there's humility, gentle, patient, suffering, love, unified. It's unity and peacefulness. So when we have this picture in mind, that all makes sense. Humility is inherent to living in Christ because the glory goes to God. Inherent to humility is thankfulness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. Inherent to that is humility. And of course, gentleness. Now, gentleness we kind of associate with weakness, but gentleness is primarily the ushering into, in the small catechism, when we pray the Our Father, he tenderly invites us to pray. That tenderly invites us is, in fact, the gentleness that's inside of here. But okay, think about the Heavenly Father. Why are we coming to them? Because we know we will be heard, number one, and we know that the Heavenly Father has the authority and the power to do what we ask. That means he's very strong and he's powerful. If we understand God as powerful and has all authority, if there is no gentleness or tenderness in God, it becomes fearful. But he can be gentle because he knows he will get it done. He does not have to exert his authority and power like the pagan gods through threats, coercion, or manipulation. So that's behind the word gentleness. It's actually a very strong word. It's not a weak word. And then patience, of course, requires great strength. Same with suffering love. And of course, that's the image of Jesus on the cross. But the Jesus on the cross, then, is bringing unity. So I will be raised up. I will draw all people to myself. So within Christ, you cannot have disunity, and you have to have peace. So the life of the Spirit is all inside of Christ. Now, again, these are not rules, okay? But these are descriptions of Jesus. Jesus is all those. Oh, I'm sorry, all these here. Humility, gentle. He's humble, gentle, patient, suffering, love, unity, and peaceful. Okay, so in order to have... Yeah, David.
Yes, when Jesus prays in John, maybe 17, in the high priestly prayer, when he prays to the Father that we may, that the church may be one as you are one.
Yeah.
Praying that we may be one, like, as in the unity that's a matter of fact in him, or that maybe we may be one in doctrine, like something that we're striving.
Yeah, okay, great. So the church is unified, already unified. So the unity of the church is not in question. It is our baptismal connection to it. Because Jesus and the Father don't have to strive for unity. They are from eternity, unified. So when he says they may be one like we are one, he is praying for the Father's going to grant unity to the church. So what happens is, yeah, this is a great question, actually, David. So we are, as a church, already in unity, but we have all these denominations. We have all these things happening in the world. That is a sign of us being out of step of the unity that's already given to us. And so this is why praying for unity is a thing that Christians should do. Of course, we have unity like the Father and the Son. So it is the core of what makes us who we are. And of course, within the Christian church, we have disagreements over that. So yeah, I mean, in terms of doctrine, that's right. But doctrine also is lived. I always just want to add that little caveat when we use the word doctrine. Too many people think it's thinking right thoughts or believing some words on a page. Doctrine is always lived out. So it's the unity of life together. So it's unity of life in Christ. That's exactly. And a prayer for unity is already within the book of Ephesians. He is praying that the Jews and Gentiles would remain in unity. But it's a unity they're already given through the baptism. Baptism is a unifying reality. That's why there's only one baptism and one faith and one Lord. So when we are baptized, again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like a normal Christian baptism, we don't have someone to get rebaptized here at St. John. Like if someone comes from a different Christian denomination, because there's only one baptism, because there's already unity in that. Yeah, this has greater implications than of how denominations like relate to each other and how we as a church body, we need to always be striving for unity and always repenting of things that we say keep us from apart, which actually are not baptismal. I mean, that's a whole other conversation. But yeah, that's right. Good question. But in the idea of the humility and gentleness, in order to be humility, you got to renounce self-centeredness. In order to have gentleness, you need to renounce harshness and violence. In order to have patience, you must renounce your own agenda. In order to have like suffering love, you must renounce even our own rights. I deserve this. And since we're bound to Christ, we're also bound to other people. And we're always choosing to never let them go. We don't want them to come out of Christ. So this is really important for us. Remember, Paul is suffering for the sake of the Ephesians. And I think for us as Christians, especially those who desire black and white answers. By the way, there is truth, and that's next week. We'll talk about truth. There is truth. The truth is Jesus. But even the truth suffered for the sake of the gospel. So this is something as a church body, or even as Christians, when we have this privileged access to the Father and this privileged reality of knowing true doctrine, we actually put up with others in love to usher them in further into the truth. So this is something that I experience a lot of times as a pastor when I talk to other pastors about some of the things they do in their parishes where they kick some people out. And I'll talk about, like, well, why did that happen? And they will say that they held heterodox views. Not heresy, not heretical, but beliefs that weren't entirely true that needed to be sort of catechized. And I said, oh, why didn't you suffer with that person through the teaching process? And they said, well, I never thought of that. We are suffering further into Christ. We're not putting up with their heterodox views and letting them, stay that way. We're actually bearing the burden of these people and actually bringing them further in or welcome. Now, eventually they might say, forget it, I don't want any of that. And then they walk out of Christ. But we're not gonna push it. We're gonna work hard at bringing them back. Anyways, that's what Jesus does. So all those things in the beginning of chapter 4 is a description of Jesus. So 7 through 16, we're not gonna read all this, but the office of the holy ministry and the building up of the body, this is the part I find very fascinating. So each person is given a gift, one faith, one baptism. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And the thing is, though, each of these gifts draws unity. So I can't remember if I mentioned this last week, but difference in the church does not drive people away, but actually should bring unity. Now, when I say difference, I don't mean different beliefs. I mean different callings or different gifts. And it's obvious. Think about like building a house. I mean, architect could be really good at designing a house, but might not be really good at putting an HVAC system in. The HVAC guy can follow the plans perfectly, install it perfectly. He might not be able to design it perfectly. And both of them probably can, you know, make it work. But together, their differences then make the building of the house work even better. Now, the reason why I say that is because Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18 in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Gifts to men. What did Jesus give to humanity? And Paul's establishing he actually gave the gift of the office of the holy ministry. In a phrase, Christ gave pastors. Now again, if you got to hold this picture in mind, because when people hear, "Oh, Paul, you know, God, Christ gave pastors," sounds like I'm like tooting my own horn, right? Because I'm a pastor. But of course, instantly, you should already say, "Wait a second, that's carnal talk. That's not the way of Jesus." Because if there is only pastors, there's no congregation, which means there's no sphere, which means there's no church. It stops right here with the office of the making of the pastors, but no word, congregation, or world, there's no church. So Paul, in saying that he ascends and gives Christ, the office of Christ to the church, he did this precisely to not leave the earth orphaned. He created the office of pastor as a means in which he will preach his word, he will forgive sins, he will baptize, he will minister the Lord's Supper. So I'll go back to when I talked about with the kids. Or I can't get a milkshake. Pastor, your word doesn't do anything. And of course, I always make a joke about how my kids never listen to me. No difference. But with Christ's mandate and the office of the holy ministry, now we know that God hasn't left us, or Jesus has not left us orphans, like he said, "I will not leave you orphans," but he actually is present with us preaching and administering the sacraments. Those are Jesus's words. I probably have told the story before, but my second year of being a pastor, there was a middle school kid, his name was Tim, and he was Carol Stream. But there was actually a high school kid who was on the Glenbard North football team, and my wife and I, Holly and I, went to go watch him. And at the halftime, we went to go get a hot chocolate. We saw the middle school kid, Tim. Tim's with his friends. And Tim said, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" "Hey, guys, this is my pastor." I said, "Hey, guys, how you doing?" And one of the kids said, "What's a pastor?" He had no idea what a pastor was. And I said, "Oh," and Tim's like, "What's wrong with you? You don't know what a pastor is?" And I said, "Take it easy." I said, "I say God's word." And he said, you talk to God?" I said, "Yeah, I talk to God all the time." He's like, "Well, what does he sound like?" I said, "Oh, he sounds just like you. He sounds like me." He's like, "What?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, you can understand him." And he was shocked. And Tim, of course, is just like so embarrassed. And I was like, "Tim, just relax." I said, "In fact, Tim, why don't you bring John, or Bobby, bring Bobby to church." And Tim's like, "You want to come to church?" He's like, "Yeah." Like, "Yeah, okay." I said, "When you come, God's going to sound just like me." He's like, because I knew I'd be reading the gospel. I can't remember if I preached that. I know I was going to be doing reading for sure. Now, that's all it went. It never went any farther, but he heard God speak. He knows that Jesus is speaking through the mouth of the holy ministry, through his word, which of course doesn't stay inside the pastor, right? It goes to the congregation, and then goes out into the world. So the world knows that Jesus is still here through your mouth also. But there's an order of giving and receiving, which we will actually, chapter 5 in the beginning of 6 is all about the giving and receiving. Now the thing is, though, is that the office of the holy ministry is not to puff up the pastor, because then that would mean Jesus came here to puff himself up, but the office of the Christ has come to serve and speak someone else's word and to bring people into Christ. So the calling of the pastor is to represent Jesus and then to unite the church by bringing the presence of Christ through his word and sacrament. All right, so it's the word that brings unity, and that was at the end of chapter 2, the building of the temple. Let's go to verses 22 and 24. Just before this, though, there is this, your former ways, you were Gentile, but different present life, and he uses the word Gentile as being sort of like carnal, but you lived in futility, now you have the truth. You were darkened and ignorant, now you've been taught. You're putting off the old, putting on the new. You lived in deceit, now you have the truth. There's this kind of either-or happening. And again, this is not a complicated picture. You can either live in Jesus or live in death. That is very simple. But this is not easy, because we're always tempted. And we are, you know, we're always listening to the wrong voices. So 22 through 24, we're putting on things. And this goes back to the book of Genesis. Actually, let's start in verse 20. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. By the way, Paul is, that's just a, he's being sarcastic. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's baptismal language here, where you are putting off the old and putting on the new. Now, you're putting off the old and putting on the new is this idea of putting on a garment. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27, and then also Genesis chapter 3, 21. Because when you're putting on the new self, you're putting on the image of God, because you're putting on Jesus. So by putting on the image of God, you're returning to Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27. And it's a new creation. So through baptism, Jesus is bringing, is creating a new Adam and Eve, a new race, a new man, humanity. The idea of putting on is from Genesis 3, 21. We're not going to look at it because we got to go downstairs. But after the snake tempts them, and then God forgives them and hands out sort of the discipline and the reality of things. Remember, Adam and Eve are naked. And after that, he gives them skins to wear. He puts on, they put on something. And the Hebrew is really strange, because it could mean, you know, they didn't have skin like we do. And that's what God put on us, the skin. That's probably not it, but. Or he put on a clothing, so most likely an animal had to be sacrificed or be killed in order to put on clothing. So something to cover up something and then make them new. This language in Ephesians chapter 4, 20 through 24, is a return to Genesis and the putting on. So within that putting on of Christ then, it encapsulates his sacrifice, his death, resurrection, and ascension. all that then is supposed to really build up to giving us encouragement. I have that table of, you know, things you struggle with, the encouragement that you can have, and the reasons why. But Paul's now, so now that we have this new race, new humanity, resurrected humanity, now we're living our life in imitation to God, in the love of Christ. So if we just take a look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and then we'll stop it there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's Old Testament image. That is a temple image where the pleasant smell is the offering of sacrifice. But the offering of sacrifice is, of course, is Jesus, so self-giving love is pleasing to God. And that is, of course, only just staying in Christ. Chapter 4, 25 through 5, 1, this is like living in love. That's what that means. So the next two chapters, so next week we're going to dive into what it means to imitate Christ. And it's going to involve singing and submitting. And it's going to be a very powerful image next week. So come back, and then we'll actually wrap that up with how to be strong in the Lord with the armor of God. But just a couple questions, though, just for us to kind of contemplate. You know, if God has truly revealed himself in Christ, like, what does that do for us, like, in us? So, like, how does the sacraments move us to live in a particular way? How does his word enliven us to go back to those confirmation vows? And then also, too, the unity of things. You know, if people enter, like, visitors enter into St. John, you know, do they sense unity? You know, the idea is like, why would someone ever come into a broken or disunified? Okay, anyways, I've heard it both ways. Why would anybody come into that kind of place? And so these are something that we have to really strive for as we relate to each other. Like, we can't just relate to each other because we like each other. We have to have relationships with one another because we actually are in unity with one another already. And to live in a way that creates fracture or disunity is to actually go against our identity in Christ. And, you know, so that's something to think about as we live our life. And you could carry it to Sunday morning, you could carry it to men's Bible study, or anything within the church. But this idea that there is as the pastor and the congregation live together and keep rolling, you're gonna pick up more people from the world, because the world doesn't know they are meant to live in unity. You know, I know John Lennon thought so in his imagination world, but he misunderstood what actually brings unity together. But if we understand this, like a linear thought, the world is always the receiver. But once the world hears God's word, they're no longer over here now. They're brought into the congregation. Whoever's out, you know, in your neighborhood, your friends, your family, Jesus wants them here, because the church is meant to be the witness to all of humanity, how we are, in fact, as Ephesians 3 said, we are all children of the Father who's over all things. All right, let's head downstairs for prayers.